Father, we thank you, Lord, for the passage before us this morning, or passages. Lord, we thank you for Peter's life, and Lord, how we can see Jesus, you more clearly through his life, through his successes, and even more so through his failures. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us eyes to see you clearly this morning and to hear you. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through your holy word this morning to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding and you would apply your word to us, that you would change us into your image, that we would become more and more like you. We thank you for this time, Lord. I pray for the assistance and help that I need, that the coughing of last service would not be present in this one, and that, Lord, you would help me to communicate clearly what you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is The Life of Peter, Part 3, but I'd like to begin by talking about the first Christmas for a moment. You see, the first Christmas happened for many different reasons. Christ being born on that day, we could cite many different things. But one of the reasons, one of the main reasons Jesus came is because of failure. Not God's failure, our failure. Humanity failed. Failed to keep God's good command in the garden with Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve's posterity, their children, for generations since, we have all failed to keep God's good commands in the world. Every human being who's ever lived besides Jesus has sinned and been a sinner and failed in their life of faith and in their life in general. Now, the result is humanity has been enslaved to their sin ever since Adam and Eve fell. That has been our reality, and we have needed and been in desperate need of a Savior ever since. That's why the first Christmas happened. We failed, and we needed a Savior to save us from that failure. To bring the Savior into the world on that day is what we needed most. So at the birth of Christ, we see salvation and joy finally coming to fallen and failed humanity. It's in the midst of humanity's greatest failures we can see God's great salvation. And yet, this is true of St. Peter's life. His failures and yours and mine, through our failures, we can see God's great salvation more clearly. It shows us our need of him. It shows his gracious love towards us and his solution to our ailment. And so, we look at Peter's failures. That's what we're going to be looking at today, as we did last week. Now, you might be wondering, Pastor Phil, why are you covering two Sundays on Peter's failures? I mean, couldn't you come up with a more cheery Christmas message? Couldn't we talk about the successes and the great things and the beauty and the wonder? And yet, nothing is going to be more comforting to you and me than to know that Peter was an everyday guy. That Peter failed like we have in our life and will continue to at times. And yet, though he failed big, he also won big. He was used by God in phenomenal ways, and yet he was flawed and failed just like you and me. That his failure didn't disqualify him from God's good plan for his life. But God redeemed those failures and used them for his purposes, and we will see the same in our life as we walk with the Lord. You know, failures end up teaching us more than the successes. That's why we're looking at Peter for 2 weeks on his failures. I found this quote. It says, failure is an inescapable part of life and a critically important part of any successful life. Nobody's perfect. Nobody has a perfect life nor succeeds perfectly. We all have and will fail at different times and in different ways. I can't help but look back on my own wrestling career in high school and college, and I can tell you with great confidence that I learned most and improved most from the losses that I suffered. The victories were nice, but they don't teach you anything new. They just confirm that what you have done so far is sufficient. A loss, however, confirms that what you have done is not sufficient. A loss tells you to do things differently, that what you have done or are doing needs to change. A failure tells us it's time to grow, to learn, and to do things differently. Failures are incredibly important to our life of faith and our growth and our usefulness to the Lord. Failures, if we viewed them rightly, they are oftentimes a result of sin and things that we need to repent of, to not do again, correct? But they are also something that become our tutors, lessons to be learned and instructors in our life to not do things the way we have done them, to not do them our way, but to do them God's way. And if we would look at things that way in our life, in our relationships, that failure, though tragic at times and heartbreaking, is not fatal. It doesn't mean things are necessarily ruined and over. There would be no marriage that exists right now if failure meant things were ruined. No marriage would be here. All would be ruined, would they not? Because every marriage involves failure on both sides. Time and time again, though we try to avoid it, it happens. Doesn't excuse it. And sometimes there's very large failures that there needs to be a lot of help and assistance to mend. But failure is something that we need to understand in life and how God uses it. I found some interesting quotes about failure. Failure is not the opposite of success. It is part of success. Failures are part of life. If you don't fail, you don't learn. If you don't learn, you'll never change. I like this one from Winston Churchill. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Now, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England during World War II, phenomenal historical character. Talk about big wins and successes. He's got some of the best quotes you'll ever come across, but he's also got some of the worst. Case in point, he was at a political gathering, a party one night, I believe it was during Christmas time, and he was known to enjoy a drink or two or four, and that night he had had his fair share, and a very forward lady came up to him and said, "Sir, Prime Minister Churchill, you drink far too much." And she said, he said to her, "Dear lady, the difference between you and me is that in the morning I will be sober, but you will still be ugly." And you just thought President Trump had mean tweets. You know, we are like Churchill. We can have this amazing, profound statement worth remembering for generations. And the next moment, we can be a really unpleasant person and cut somebody down very swiftly. And Peter is the same way. That's why I think Churchill probably related to him. He was bold, he was a leader, but he failed. And he said and did things he shouldn't have. And that's what we learned from Peter. He learned from his failures, and we'll see that more and more. Napoleon Hill said, "Most people have achieved their greatest success just one step past their greatest failure." I like that one. The willingness to continue, to push on, to repent, to trust God, to do things differently as you move forward. And bless your efforts. Bram Stoker wrote, "We learn from failure, not success." So that is why we're spending 2 weeks, last week and this week, on Peter's failures, because they will teach us much more than his successes. And speaking of successes, think of Peter's mountaintop experiences that we've covered already. You have Peter walking on water with Jesus. It's amazing. And then from there, you have Peter and his great confession that he's the only one who professed clearly and articulated the truth that Christ, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him, "I'm going to build my church upon you, Peter, this rock, and give you the keys to the kingdom." And then the literal mountaintop experience with Peter, James, and John, where they go up on the mountain and Jesus allows himself to be transfigured and reveal his divine glory that emanated from him. Peter, James, and John saw it all. The cloud of God's presence surrounded them, and God the Father spoke and they heard it. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Things don't get much better than that. But then that mountaintop led down into the valley of failure for Peter. And see, that road of failure led Jesus right to the cross. And it was our failures that paved the way for Jesus to go to the cross and die for our sins, our mistakes, and our failures. It is because of those failures Jesus came. It's because of our failures Jesus died in our place in order to give us life eternal and forgiveness. So failure has been an important part of God's plan for you and me. And it's what led Jesus to the cross for us. Now, we're going to see that in this valley, this is where Peter's failures happen. And last week, it was his boast. Remember, it was the Last Supper. They go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus reveals prophetically, look, you're all going to fall away because of me. And Peter says, well, the other 11 might, but not me. And then Jesus doubles down, and he says, Peter, surely I tell you, you will deny me three times this night before the rooster crows. Before the sun rises, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, no, Lord, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. We know that the story goes differently, not how Peter thought. That's the greatest of his failures, but we're going to see all three. We're going to see Peter's fatigue play into his failure. We're going to see how he acts brashly when Jesus is arrested, and we're going to see how it leads to his three denials of the Lord. We've got three different passages we're going to study today, but the first one we're just going to stand and read together. It's out of Mark 14, 32. So why don't you stand with me? Mark 14, 32. You know your secretary is on top of it when you text her the passages for the Sunday, and you text Matthew 14, 32 through 39, and she says, my Matthew doesn't have all those verses. So that's because it's Mark, right? So good thing. Mark 14, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. You can be seated. So that sets the stage for this next failure of Peter's. And we see here that from the Mount of Olives, they go down to a garden called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane literally means the oil press. So on the Mount of Olives, do you think there were olive trees around? Yes, that's why they named it such, right? And from that location, they would harvest olives. They would take them to an oil press, which most likely the Garden of Gethsemane actually had a working oil press there. And they would press the oil out of the olives by crushing them. Isn't it fascinating that the prophet foretold that the Messiah would be crushed for our iniquities? That literally his righteousness would be pressed and crushed out of him to our account. A lot of people think that the crushing of Christ occurred on the cross. I believe it occurred in the oil press, in this garden, and this time of decision where Christ was most vulnerable. And so we see here that in the oil press, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is tried. And it's fascinating Because at the beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, after Jesus overcame the temptations, three temptations, doesn't he go away to pray three times in the garden? Interesting. After he overcomes that temptation, one of the gospel writers says, and Satan departed from him to return at an opportune time. This was that opportune time. Where if Satan could convince Jesus to not do the Father's will, to not sacrifice himself for ungrateful sinners like you and me, that Jesus could give in to that sin and temptation, save his life, and we would forever perish in our sins with no hope of eternal life. This was where the decision to go to the cross was won. It is in this crushing that Luke tells us that Jesus sweat drops of blood, that his actual sweat glands burst and issued forth blood out of his brow and his body. That the first blood spilled for you and I occurred in the oil press of Gethsemane. That he was literally being crushed. It says that after he told his 12 disciples, right here, eight of which, Judas was not with them, eight of which he said, sit here while I pray. He then takes Peter, James, and John, and he tells them, he was greatly distressed and troubled, and he ends up telling them about it. He reveals to them, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. The crushing of the cross was already taking place. His experience of suffering for your sins and mine was already happening to Jesus in this oil press of the garden. And he takes with him his inner circle. The guys who are on the mountaintop of transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, these are the three he takes down into the valley of decision with him. And he tells them, watch. Be on the lookout. My soul is very sorrowful even to death. And I don't believe this is hyperbole. I don't think Jesus is exaggerating when he says these words. I believe that the whole weight of our sins was being placed upon him. That this decision, as tempting as it was to avoid the cross, he knew he couldn't do that. That he needed the Father's grace and the Holy Spirit's strength to go through with this mission to save you and me. And so he tells his friends, in this moment of great need, stay here and watch. And going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I wonder if you've ever fell on your face in prayer in a time of great need. I'm sure many of you have. I have. And I'm sure you have, and if not, there will be times where you will. And there's nothing more important than to find ourselves on our faces before the Lord in times of great need, because that's where great help comes from. And so Jesus fell on his face, and he asked the Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way to complete my mission and save your people, then let this pass from me. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, but yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was surrendering himself. This was the first time, and it's not just a one-time surrender, just like our surrender to Jesus is not one time. It is perpetual. It's continual. And so Jesus, he came and he found them sleeping. He found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, he doesn't say to James and John, he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Why would he say that to Peter and not the other two? Because Peter's the one who said, I will not fall away. I will die with you if I need to, but I will never deny you. And Jesus says, Simon. He doesn't call him the rock. He calls him Simon. He says, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, before we're ready to judge poor old St. Peter here, let's put ourselves in his shoes for a moment and see if we would have been any different. It's been a long day of ministry. They already celebrated the Last Supper. And Jesus had just revealed to them on the Mount of Olives that they all were going to fall away that very night. Peter, especially, Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed that Jesus was going to be arrested, he was going to be tried unjustly, and he was going to be crucified, die, and rise again. Is that not a lot to process? All of which they didn't understand yet. And now it's late at night, they go to the garden, and he tells them to sit down, watch and pray. You mean I get to close my eyes? Out like a light. Okay, my wife can testify to you that it takes me T-minus 10 seconds to fall asleep. Sometimes I fall asleep before I even make it to bed. Just out. It's a spiritual gift, and I'm very fond of it. I have had nights where I could not sleep, and it is torture. It's happened like once in my life. No, more than that. But most nights, I'm just out quick. And I would have been out with Peter, probably sleeping on each other, drooling. I would have been done. So I wouldn't be able to stay awake in that. And Peter, he wasn't either. And Jesus expected him to. He knew he could, but he knew that Peter wouldn't. And they slept. And so then he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Man, that statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, defines you and me. Just like Peter. He wanted to pray. He wanted to stay awake and he's out. We want to do things for the Lord. We want to be up and ready to go, and we're out. And yet watchfulness and prayer are key components to our ability to avoid temptation. The Bible talks about how sinners and those who are lost, that we are asleep spiritually. And there's a weird term thrown around. Our culture is coming up with all kinds of new terms and changing definitions that we've always held. Now they're changing on us. But there's a term that's used these days, woke. One, it's bad grammar. And two, it misses the reality of what's really going on. The spiritual forces at work, bringing the problems in human society that are there. Those spiritual issues that need to be addressed, that are at work behind all the things that they're addressing. And so we don't need to be woke, we need to be awakened. We need Christ to open our eyes to what is really going on. And Peter's eyes were not open to what was going on. He did not know what was about to come his way. He didn't know the temptations that were happening right then to Jesus and to him, and he was failing Jesus in his time of greatest need. He didn't want to fail him. He didn't even know he was failing him, but he needed to be awakened to this reality, and he was not. He needed to watch and pray, and I wonder if you see this proven true in your life. A lack of prayer means more temptation and more failure in your life of faith. A lack of prayer, like Peter, leads to more temptations. Jesus said, watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation, meaning you don't give into it. Watch and pray. And yet here, Peter does not watch, he does not pray, and it leads to him entering into temptation. How many times does he fail to watch and pray? How many times does he deny the Lord? Do you think there's a connection between his failure to watch and pray and his threefold denial of Jesus? The ability to profess Christ and not deny him was given through prayer and watchfulness, which he did not do. So he did not have what he needed in that time of trial. More prayer means less temptation and more success. What would you rather have? Less temptation and more victory over sin and success in your life, or more temptation and more failure? Watchfulness in prayer is absolutely crucial for you and me. So you're going to hear that this morning, but how many of us are going to actually implement it? Start watching and praying. Being aware of what's going on, what challenges are coming our way, and praying into those challenges for the grace needed to stand when we need to stand. That's what Peter needed. And yet, that's not what he did. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words, Lord, not my will, but your be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping a second time, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to answer him. They didn't even come up with an excuse. They said, oh, it's a long day, or I wasn't really sleeping. They didn't say a word because they knew they had failed again. And in their hearts, they didn't say, oh, well, we'll never do it again. They didn't say anything because they knew they were tired. And yet Jesus needed their help. And he came to them the third time and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then Judas and the band of soldiers come with him to arrest Jesus. And so Peter fails the Lord in this moment. And what guilt he must have felt then and later when he realized all that happened to Jesus. That when Jesus needed him most, he wasn't there to pray and watch. That he wasn't there to support him. What guilt he must have felt when Christ was finally crucified for him and he wasn't resurrected yet. And he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Three times Peter failed to watch him pray, and three times we will see him deny the Lord. What's fascinating about the Garden of Gethsemane is humanity fell in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus made the decision to save humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was secured, it was accomplished there in the garden. And God has a way of taking where things have been messed up, giving an opportunity for redemption. That in the Garden of Eden, humanity fell in sin through disobedience. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, humanity is saved through Christ's obedience. Do you see the connection? Isn't that a beautiful picture? From garden to garden, we see that. And even the fact that with Eve, she's the one who brought sin into the world first and then Adam with her. And she put all that in motion. And then God in his plan of redemption uses a woman as the first eyewitness of the resurrection to tell the disciples that Christ has risen again, that salvation has come, that what was screwed up in the garden through the woman, this woman is now the messenger of the solution. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does in making things right that have been made wrong? Beautiful how they tie together. Turn with me to John 18:1. This is the next mistake and failure Peter makes on the same night. It is when Jesus is being arrested. You might not realize where I'm going with this, but you will in a moment. This is John's account of the arrest. John 18:1. So when Jesus had spoken these words, I'm going to read all the way to verse 10. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. So he had just spoken these words, the words on the Mount of Olives about they're all scattering and they're going to all fall away and Peter's going to deny him. All that was just spoken. So now they go to the garden. And now John doesn't tell us about the wrestling of Jesus in the oil press of the garden, the three times and all that happened. We heard that already in Mark's gospel. Now we're going to pick up right where Judas is going to come into the story. So now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this was a favored location. They would come here and Jesus would spend time with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew this, so he brought the authorities with him. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's some power in them words, isn't it? Jesus said, I am he, and the sheer power of his presence, they fell down in front of him. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. See, it wasn't the Father's will for any of the disciples to die with Jesus that day, to be arrested. They were all to be scattered, but not arrested and killed. Their failure and their inability to follow Christ to the death was necessary and ordained by God in that moment. For one day they would give their lives for him, but that day had not yet come. God had even planned and used their failure for his purposes. And so we see here that now he goes on and he says, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Here is the moment of failure. Matthew and Luke do not reveal to us which disciple drew the sword, but John tells us. John tattled on Peter. Now, I don't know if it was just this competition they had, because when Jesus rose again and they were told he was risen again, Peter and John raced to the tomb. And John tells us that he got to the tomb first. He entered first. Peter got there first, but John entered first because Peter wouldn't go in. So it's this competition, it seems, between Peter and John at different times. And here, John says, well, yeah, Peter's the guy who pulled the sword. Why would Peter pull a sword? Why did he have a sword? Because Jesus told him to carry one. Luke's gospel. Jesus said, the time when you didn't need an extra tunic or a sword is over. Get an extra tunic for yourself and a sword. The disciples said, Lord, we have two swords here. He says, that's enough. So Peter carried a sword, and that's why I carry a pocket knife. It's biblical. Everybody should carry one. But here's the thing. It is a tool, and Peter used it for the wrong reason. He had it. It was there. Jesus told him to have it, but he did not tell him to cut off the guy's ear. Now, let's be honest. Was Peter that much of a ninja that he's like, I'm just going to cut this guy's ear off? No, he was aiming for the dude's head, and he missed, and he caught his ear. Why? Because Jesus didn't want to put the head back on. The ear's a little easier, because that's what ends up happening. And so he lopped off the guy's ear because he thought that's what he needed to do. That God wanted him to defend Jesus in that moment. That they were not going to take his Lord. And so Peter, in his foolishness and brashness, cut off a man's ear that God didn't want him to. And yet, Luke tells us something the other Gospels don't. Luke 22:51. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Picked up the ear, stuck it on the dude's head. Healed, I picture blood still on his neck, but yet the ear is fully intact. This is the last miracle Jesus performs before the cross. Might be pretty significant, don't you think? What did Jesus say to the Jews, his judgment? You have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. And Jesus gave that man the ability to hear. You think that guy listened up to Jesus a little more after his ear got cut off? Do you think he had trouble believing in Christ as the Messiah? And yet, Peter shows us how we are at times. How many times have you and I, in our zeal for Jesus, cut off the ears of unbelievers? Those who we want to hear the good news, we've cut their ear off. Because we use the word of God like a sword, and we struck their ears and cut off their ability to actually hear. We, like Peter, can hinder and prevent them from hearing the good news of Jesus as the good news that it is. Thankfully, though, Jesus can heal the unbeliever from the damage we have caused in his name. He can give them ears to hear that they might believe and be saved. You know, and then it's fascinating the lesson Peter learned from this failure. Because he writes in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. That wasn't gentleness and respect when he cut off Malchus's ear, was it? No, he failed, and he learned that when you seek to defend Jesus, you don't do it with a sword. And you don't do it with anger and violence. You do it with gentleness and respect. So do you think this is important as we're coming into Christmas week? As you're going to meet family and friends who may believe differently than you, who maybe still feel the sting of your sword on their ear, that you might need to speak and give a reason, an intelligible reason, when they ask you what you believe and the hope that you have. That you would give that intelligible, well thought out reason for your faith with gentleness and respect. That is what God has gifted us with, the ability to communicate in that way. Not in order to defend him, because he doesn't need us to defend him or the truth, but just to clearly speak the truth in love and let him determine how they receive it. Gentleness and respect go a long way. And Peter learned that lesson. And Jesus said to him in verse 11, "Put the sword away, Peter. Put it back into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" See, Peter was not ready for God's will. And he wasn't meant to be at this point. His failure was ordained by God. This was part of God's plan in that moment. And sometimes we need to hear that our failures are not excused, but they are not invaluable. They are used by God for his purposes if we allow them to be. And we will learn great things from them. And then we come to his big failure. Verse 69 of Matthew 26. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. So at this point, Jesus gets taken away. And we're told in Mark's gospel that there was a young man who tried following after. The soldiers saw the young man following. They grabbed him and ripped off his clothes in the process, and he basically ran away buck naked. And biblical commentators believe that that was young John Mark, that he was actually there, and he tried to follow Jesus, and they grabbed a hold of him, and he got away. But then we're also told, when you put the Gospels together, that Peter and John followed Jesus. The other eight did not, and Judas was already gone. The other nine, Judas was gone. Here you have Peter and John followed. John ends up going into the high priest's house because he knew the high priest. He had access in. Peter was outside the gate, and John went and was able to get him entrance into the courtyard. But he was not allowed to go into the inner area where John was and the high priest, where Jesus was being held. So now Peter's out in the courtyard trying to disguise himself. He followed Jesus, but he doesn't want to be associated with him right now. He's trying to blend in, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "Excuse me, you were with Jesus the Galilean, weren't you?" But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you mean." That's number one. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." So now his cover's getting blown. And again he denied it with an oath, "I swear I do not know the man." Two times. And after a little while, the bystanders came up. They all come up to him and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." One of the other gospels tells us that one of the bystanders was a relative of Malchus, the guy he cut his ear off. He's like, "Wait a minute, you're the dude who cut off my cousin's ear." And what does Peter do? He began to call down a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed. Can you imagine that moment? That moment of utter and complete failure. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. Mark's gospel says he broke down and wept. He did both. And yet look at what Luke includes for us in this moment of his third denial. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. They caught eyes. What did the eyes of Jesus say to Peter in that moment? Can you imagine? Was it anger and hatred that Jesus looked at Peter with? Or was it sadness and compassion? Oftentimes in our failure, we think that Jesus looks at us in anger and disgust. And he could have looked that way at Peter, but I guarantee you that was not the look in Jesus' eyes. When Peter had just committed his greatest failure of his life, 3 times in a row, it was with great compassion. Jesus is looking at him going, I told you to watch and pray. I told you this would happen. But I also told you I'm going to die for your sins and rise again. I also told you I'm going to see you again in Galilee. I also told you I'm going to restore you, Peter. Remember those words too. Not just that I said this would happen. And Peter wept over his failure and his sin. He wept bitterly that night. Think about it. I'll never fail you, Jesus. Even I must die with you, I will not deny you. Jesus, I'll even cut off an ear for you. And yet in that moment of trial, Peter denied his closest friend and the Lord of life himself. You see, you and I, there are things we think we would never do. Peter never thought in his wildest dream he would ever be so weak that he couldn't confess Jesus to 2 servant girls and then to a crowd of strangers. He never thought that he was capable of denying Jesus, but he was. And you may not think you're capable of certain failures, but you and I are. We are capable of all manner of evil. And the only thing that prevents us from absolutely sabotaging every relationship we have is the grace of Jesus at work in our life. His grace is what sustains you and I. His grace is what erases the failures and turns them into victories. Only Jesus can take your worst failure and redeem it and use it for his kingdom. But as an unbeliever, there's no promise that those failures will be used in your life, that they'll be redeemed in a good way. But for the believer, those things will work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Peter failed horribly. But that's why Jesus came for failures like Peter. And like you, and like me. Peter wasn't a total failure. He did a lot of amazing things. And his life and his legacy is really of great success in the Lord. But he wasn't defined by his failures. And I think some of us here today have allowed failure to own us, to define us. That we're so scared to fail or make a mistake that we don't ever try and we don't ever live. The fear of failure held me back for many, many years, and it still sometimes does. But that's one thing I love about certain sports, like wrestling. I have never met a wrestler who has won every single match he's ever wrestled in. Everyone has to learn great loss and failure and grow from it. And you've had your share of failures, I'm willing to bet. And I wish I could say you're done failing, but you're probably not. Because I know I'm not either. But they are lessons and opportunities to repent from and to grow from. Because in those we will find the pathway to our success in the Lord. You see, Jesus came. He was born on Christmas Day. Not because it wasn't about perfection, but it was about failure. And think about Christmas. Everything's pristine and white and green and red and colorful. And it's so picturesque and so Hallmark movie-ish. And you just think that Christmas, everything's wonderful in every way. But Christmas is not about perfection. It's about failure. Because we failed. We were guilty of sin. And that's why that baby was born in a manger. Our sins orphaned us from the family of God, made us outcasts from God's promises, and we are deserving of his divine wrath for all eternity. That is a big failure on our part. And Jesus came to erase those failures and those sins. So that birth of Jesus we celebrate reminds us that we're lost and we need a Savior. That our Savior has come and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes for you and me. That's significant. Because those swaddling clothes were literally garments of death. They were gauze-like material, many feet in length. A Jewish traveler would wrap around their torso under their clothes. And as they were traveling to their location, sometimes because of the harsh world and environment they were in, they would come across a dead body. Well, the Jews believed that every person was made in the image of God, and you were to protect that image, not destroy it. So they would take the swaddling clothes, wrap the deceased body in it, and protect it from the elements until it could be buried properly. So, on the night of Jesus' birth, in that cold manger setting, no blanket, nothing to care for the baby. Joseph takes the swaddling clothes he had carried and he wraps Jesus in them because Jesus was born to die for our failures and sins, to make us new and give us success in the kingdom of God and for life ever after. Jesus was born because of our sins and failures to wipe them out. And that is why Christmas is about Jesus dying in our place. He came to save you and me. And what great hope we have that as flawed as we are, and no matter how many numerous failures we have to our record, God's great plan included them. He planned to use your failures and turn them for good. It doesn't excuse them. We don't run and go, I'm going to fail a lot, so God will really use it. That's horrible game plan for life. He wants you to follow him. He wants to spare you from sin's sting and the consequences that are so unpleasant when we disobey him. But you will learn great things from the failures you've already committed if you are willing to learn from them, to trust God to restore you and redeem you as you walk in obedience rather than disobedience. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have known all our failures. And that in those moments of failures, you did not look at us with disgust or hatred or anger, but with great compassion, you look at us and say, that is why I died for you. You died for us on the cross. You suffered the crushing of the Garden of Gethsemane, all for us, that we might have all of our sins and failures wiped away, that all that remains is your righteousness and the success of walking with you. And so, Lord, help us to be successful in our life according to your definition. Help us to walk with you, to love you and love others better. Help us to learn from our failures and not be hindered by them, to not be defined any longer, Lord, by our failings, but to rise from them in joy and trust that, Lord, you are bringing about your good plan for our lives. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have for us in the coming week. May we be careful to be gentle and respect in all of our conversations about you. And may you give people ears to hear. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see so clearly. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away. Hallelujah, grace like rain falls down on me. Hallelujah, all my stains are washed away, they're washed away.
You know, I found it ironic that after first service with the coughing fit that I had, and when I tell you it was bad, like minutes and minutes that felt like an eternity where I couldn't even get out a word. And it's ironic that I was preaching on failure. And not that I was, that I know of, being prideful as I was preaching, but sometimes as you're preaching, you can feel good about how it's going. Like, wow, this is coming together. This is great. And then in any moment, God can just go, no. There's going to be a little challenge here. Now, I could have just thrown up my hands and given up. And said, second service is canceled. I failed. It's all ruined. But it wasn't. It was what it was supposed to be, first service. And second is what it is. And I think in our life of faith, we do our best. We acknowledge our failings and our limitations. And we keep going. Maybe you let off a bomb in one of your relationships and you're just trying to pick up the pieces. It doesn't mean it's ruined. It means that God has an opportunity to show his great salvation through that failure, right? And so in your failures, look for his great salvation for you. Trust him in that. And if you're still defining yourself by your failures and mistakes, stop it. Start reading God's word and see how he does not see you that way. How he has forgiven those things if you've asked him to. And step out in joy and bravery and faith and keep going. Keep risking and go for it in this life. Amen? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you. Merry Christmas. Thank you for coming. Love you guys.